Father in heaven, we recognize that you have loved us in a way that involved a great risk for you. You've given us freedom and responsibility to be your ambassadors and to not attach ourselves to this world in ways that would dilute the powerful message of your gospel. We pray that we be true to our calling. We pray that the things that we learn in this class, we learn as we read your scripture and as we pray, would bring us to the place where we are not an embarrassment or a stumbling block to the glory of your message. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are studying the question, or looking at the question, how do you read the Old Testament? And we'll be looking at a number of passages, but specifically, we're talking about this morning the relationship between church and state, or between government and religion. Passage that I want to bring up is one I've mentioned several times before. There was an opportunity that I had when I was on the adjunct faculty of religion at at UNC when they were studying the First Amendment, where I was on a panel with many other people discussing First Amendment issues. And I generally was able to, or was invited for these panel discussions because I was the, at that time, kind of the token fundamentalist in Chapel Hill. And they needed to have someone who represented the conservative Christianity. And I knew pretty much what they were expecting from me. So on one occasion, I began my talk in this way. I said, I know that you all think that evangelical and conservative and fundamentalist Christians really are politically motivated. But I want to tell you, we are motivated by what the Scripture says. And when it comes to political issues and cultural issues, we turn to the Bible. And basically, let me give you an example. Ecclesiastes 10:12-2. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but a foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Next question. Now, that it actually says that. Now, the thing that was important is no one laughed. No one laughed. And I said, it's a joke. They didn't know whether to laugh at me or with me. And I said, here's my point. Many of us who are outside evangelical, conservative, or fundamentalist Christianity have a stereotype that's not fair. Now, granted, there are too many of us who read the Old Testament this way, but that doesn't speak for most of us. And I think that we've, until we learn to listen to one another behind what the stereotypes are, we're not going to have an opportunity to change one another. And we both need, both sides on the political debate, need to be changed. And I'm going to add to that challenge today. Many of you are familiar with the fact that during the Revolutionary War, the Christian church had a huge role in establishing or motivating the colonial population to revolt against the tyranny of Great Britain. Ministers justified the revolution citing scripture, lots of scripture. Most specifically, the Exodus, that God basically calls his people to freedom, just as he called Israel out of Egypt. It wasn't the only passage from the Old Testament that was cited, but that was cited along with many others. Without the impulse and the input of the Puritan Christians before the Revolution, it probably wouldn't have taken place, certainly with the kind of energy that was required to pull it off. Now, there is a legitimate debate from a biblical standpoint as to whether the American Revolution was justified biblically. I'm not going to tell you where I stand on that, but if you've listened to my teaching long enough, you probably know where I stand on that issue. And by the end of this class, you probably will have a clearer idea. We get to the Civil War. The same kind of challenge exists. Here, Christian ministers on both the North and the South justify their positions citing scriptures. Unfortunately, the evangelicals were in the South, and they justified the war for independence based upon, again, Old Testament teaching concerning slavery. It wasn't just winked at, it was practiced by the heroes of the Old Testament. And obviously, it was God's design. God's providence created an environment where slavery was not just permitted, but necessary in terms of the outworking of God's providence. Now, we look at that today and we say, you're kidding me. But that was a common understanding. In the North, which was basically the Christian population, was largely more progressive, enlightenment-oriented Christians, were basically championing civil rights and justice and the dignity of humanity, including African Americans. They were on the right side of history, on the right side of the issue in the thinking of many people today, but they were politically on the wrong side in terms of the evangelical population. How to read the Old Testament? Last week, we noted the difference between Old Testament and New Testament hope. In a nutshell, it's this. Hope in the Old Testament was centered on the temporal and the physical. When God came to the rescue of Israel, he came with an army. He empowered an Israeli army to conquer land, to be victorious in battle over the Philistines, so forth and so on. In the New Testament, we have a different hope altogether. It's not fighting for land. It's not fighting for political freedom. It's basically taking the posture of Jesus, which was, Paul describes, as the word of the cross. And we say, well, that doesn't work. Well, you're right. Jesus was a miserable failure politically. But in the end, his posture, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he wasn't just saying that I am the path to eternal life by virtue of faith in me. He's saying, if you want to know how to get there, if you want to know what it means to follow me, I am the way. Look at the way I behave. Look at how I respond to life. That's the way to go. But we say that doesn't work. And you're right. It doesn't work in the eyes of this world. But in the long run, I think it's hard to argue against the fact that is the way that even Peter, the zealot Peter, followed that way. This week we'll look at how this applies to church and state. Hope is very important. Hope leads to expectations. And it fuels or invites faith and also invites fears. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But faith basically starts with hope, a vision of how things, an expectation of how things could be if we trust God. But the enemy of our faith, in many respects, is what might happen if we don't. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Navigating life calls for a fear of God expressed in courageous faith. Faith against odds. Based on realistic expectations tied to a secure hope. Hope really is absolutely essential. There's no virtue in faith without hope, the right hope. We can't expect faith to conquer our fears while we embrace false hopes with unrealistic expectations. If your hopes and expectations are misplaced, your faith is of no value. I don't care how much faith you have. It won't conquer your fears if your expectations and your hope is misplaced. Now, let me just give you a chance to check yourself. I'm gonna ask you what you think about these statements, true or false. And I'm doing this to give you a chance to examine your own expectations and hopes. America was founded as a Christian nation. We're not gonna have a raise of hands here, but just think about these questions. God has a special covenant with America, making it His light and hope to the world. America is in danger of losing God's favor unless it repents of its moral decline. Restoring America to social, moral, and economic greatness should be a high priority for Christians. Christians' first agenda should be to elect Christians to office, restore American moral values, and reduce the size of government. Political conservatives best represent the biblical position in American policies. Big government is inconsistent with biblical teaching. Democracy was God's ordained form of government in the Bible. Private ownership of property was implied in biblical law. Political liberals are more sensitive to social justice than are conservatives. Now, I'm not going to answer these questions directly. I just wanted to get your attention and cause you to ask yourself these questions. As good Bereans, check it out. These popular beliefs should be tested against Scripture. And we'll start doing that a little bit today. Scripture has a lot to say about these issues, but it may not be what we expect or want to hear. And I'm convinced that no matter what I expose you to today, I'm probably not going to change many minds. That's okay. My role here is to encourage you and invite you to be a Berean. Check it out. If you don't agree with me, check it out. The authority is not Jim, it's the Scripture. But not Scripture misunderstood. As I've said several times, the Father of Lives wants us to find hope in anything and everything but God and His kingdom. This is something that I think is really important for us to get. Satan's temptation of Christ in Matthew chapter 4, 1 to 11, was not to discard the Bible, but to distort its message. If you remember the story of the three temptations of Christ, in each temptation, Satan brings the Bible in hand, the Word of God in hand, and says, "This is what it says." And he invites him not to discard it as junk or untrustworthy. He simply asks him to misunderstand its meaning, its message. We sometimes forget that the enemy of our hope is not the crusading atheist who has no problem, no respect for religion of any kind. It's the person who basically invites us to read the Scripture, and especially the Old Testament, in a way that basically puts us on the wrong side of the kingdom of God. The greatest lies we tell are the ones we tell ourselves, the ones we allow ourselves to believe, sometimes behind the banner of "it's in the Bible." How do we read the Old Testament? How are we to read the Old Testament without distorting it? That's basically the guts of what this class is all about, this series is all about. How do we as Christians, schooled in the doctrines of grace and the kingdom of God in the New Testament, read the Old Testament without basically getting sidestepped? Church and state under the Old Testament. Let's just look at a summary of what the Old and New Testament say about church and state issues. The kingdom of God is a physical theocracy in the Old Testament. Politics and religion are not a problem issue. It's very clear in the Old Testament. Palestine was a covenant gift to Israel from God as a holy place of rest and blessing. This is consistent throughout the Old Testament. Palestine is home. The real estate is home. The dirt, the water, the sand. It's all the trees. This is home. This is God's place. This is the Holy Land. That's something that's very different than what we find in the New Testament. In the New Testament, no mention of Palestine. No mention of basically staying home in terms of the Middle East. No mention even of Jerusalem as being a sacred place. Federal system of government. Israelites were stewards of a land owned by God. This is illustrated by the fact that no private ownership of property, apparently, was the rule. Returning land to its original manager, or the person who was a steward of it, after 50 years, in the year of Jubilee, was, I don't know if it was practice, but that was the law. And the idea was this. When you have free enterprise with respect to property, people are going to compete for control of real estate and property. Those who are clever, persistent, and wise are going to win every time. What happens is you have a gap between the rich and the poor. The wise and the ambitious are going to be the rich, and the rest are going to be poor. The law basically made sure that never continued to exist. They'd say, you can do that, but every 50 years, everything goes back to its original owner. We start afresh. Every generation starts fresh with respect to the stuff. Now, that does not fit our system at all, but that's biblical. That was the Old Testament the way. And if we say that there's wisdom in this, there's wisdom in the principle, perhaps, even though we may not want to follow that. Now, again, if you think you're being pinched, just hold on. It's going to get worse. Law controls civil life. Tithes and support of the poor were not voluntary. They were mandated. You had to do these things. As we mentioned 2 weeks ago, the tithe was not 10%. It was three tithes. One to the Levites, supporting the Levites. One to the temple sacrifices, and one to the poor. So if you want to follow a biblical tithe, you start looking at 25%. 10% on what was left over after the first 10%, so forth and so on. Leaders were not elected, but rather appointed by God. Israel's demand to choose its own king was seen as rebellious in 1 Samuel. They demanded to have a king just like their neighbors, and God said, okay, you want a king? We'll give you kings. And that was the beginning of their deportation to Assyria, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Romans, so forth and so on. Now we turn to the New Testament, and under the New Covenant, what do we read about church and state? The kingdom here is spiritual, and it's an organism. It's a body of Christ. There's not a land-centered focus. It's basically this organism that doesn't attach itself to an organization or a place. It is a spiritual dynamic called the body of Christ. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Probably one of the most quoted passages in Jesus' teaching on this subject. Do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. But of course, Peter was only Peter and writing under Nero. That must be a forgery. Peter could not say that, would not say that, if he was in his right mind. But he did say it. And not only did he say it, the whole first Peter is devoted to submitting to Nero. I mean, what are you even smoking? This guy has lost it. No, he hadn't. He was just like Jesus. Jesus was crucified. He had the power to change that. He didn't. He said, I am the way, not only at the cross, but through the cross. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. What does that mean? Well, we look at Jesus. We look at the apostles. They tell us. They weren't community organizers. They weren't political. They weren't military. What were they? Well, it's pretty clear. We may not like to hear it. It may not fit our grid, but it's something that we have to live with. Some general observations about the New Testament teaching. It does not specify any one form of human government as ordained of God. It leaves the impression that Christians can thrive in many forms of government, even under Nero. And throughout history, Christians have thrived. Christians thrive in communist China. Not comfortable. But when has the church been blessed through being comfortable? When you read church history, if you want to kill the church, make it comfortable. It will seduce its members into walking away from the true hope they have and sell their souls for false security. That seems to be the track record, unfortunately. Now listen, I like comfort as much as anyone. I want to be in a warm bed at night. I want to have food. You can tell I love food. I want to have access to my friends. I want to be able to say what I believe without being thrown in jail or persecuted, so forth and so on. I like all those things. But I painfully must acknowledge these things are very seductive. You can become addicted to that. And I don't want to suffer. But as I read church history, I can't deny the fact that the church has been its strongest and its most brilliant and as a light in the face of suffering, in the face of being a persecuted minority. It views government primarily as an order and peacekeeping system, as we're going to look at in just a moment. It calls Christians to submit to the government, support it, pray for it, but not place their hope or faith in it or expect to control it or reform it even. They say, well, what about, okay, let me answer that. What about Jesus and the apostles? And just leave it with that. What did they do in terms of their facing the political agenda within the church and within the state? The church is nowhere, from what I can tell in Scripture, called to reform the state or treat it as a holy covenant gift, even America. Now, again, let's look at this passage. Matthew 22:21. And render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Three mistakes that Christian citizens, I think, often make. The first is this. Forgetting where our home address is. Taking an Old Testament view of our home address. Looking at it as real estate or a particular system. In this world, Christians are alien ambassadors primarily. Yes, we are called to be analysts and activists as well. But that's a minor theme. When you read the Old Testament scriptures, the emphasis is on our alienation from the culture and our ambassadors to the culture, from outside the culture, even though we live with it. I like to think of it this way. We are called to interact with our culture, but it's like a dance. We dance with the culture, but we never give up the lead in terms of values. We bring our values to the dance with culture. We interact with it, but we don't let the culture drag us over the floor. We basically have our values intact as salt and light. Don't get too comfortable with our rented quarters. Don't become invested in our temporal home. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. You've heard that old popular hymn. It's true. The question is, the challenge is, when it's comfortable here, we don't want to just pass through. We want to bed down. We want to basically keep it going. We want it to get even better. This present world is not suited for or the site of God's eternal kingdom. Paul makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This temporal must put on the intemporal, the eternal. This mortal must put on the immortality. This body is not suited. I want to live long, but in my saner moments when I read the scripture, I say, I am wearing out, praise God. I'm getting closer to being suited for heaven. Now, when we get to heaven, I don't know what we're going to be like physically. I think I'm going to be about 185 pounds and look like Robert Redford. Not really. I think what will change is not how we look, it's how we see. How we see ourselves, how we see one another. That's what's going to change. All of us are going to look like the image of God in one way or another. Let me give you an example of a passage that's often quoted. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and will heal their land. Anybody heard that passage? Some of you haven't? This passage is almost worn out in many circles. But let's ask ourselves some questions. First of all, we look at verse 20, just a few verses down from this passage. This is what we read. If not, then I will uproot you from my land, which I have given you. Now, what kind of assumptions do we bring to this passage to make it work for our setting? Well, first of all, we've got to ask ourselves, who are my people? Is it Israel? The Israelites? Or is it Americans? Or is it Christians in America? Who is it? Their land. Or really my land, but they're basically occupying it for me. What's the land we're talking about here? Is it America? Well, many people, in terms of the way they apply this, assume that my people are Americans or Christians in America, and the land is America. That's what's going to be saved. That's what's going to be healed if Christians or Americans just get on their knees and pray and humble themselves and turn from their ways. If we can just get rid of abortion, get prayer back in school, those are the things that are generally get conservatives on the Supreme Court. Those are the things that really God's concerned about, or is he? He's probably more concerned about pride, arrogance, insensitivity, materialism, racism, etc., etc. If Christians pray and America turns from its sins, it will be healed. That's the bottom line. That's what we assume. But look at this more carefully. Here, the passage suggests that God will forgive, but it's conditional. Only after you have humbled yourself, turned from your wicked ways, cleaned your life up, and basically gotten things right. Is that consistent with the gospel? I don't think so. The point I'm making is this. Be careful the way you read the Old Testament. Satan is not, I'm going to suggest this, this is not gospel, this is my observation. Satan is not concerned that passages like this get used. As a matter of fact, if I were Satan, I would fan the flame. I'd say, keep people believing and interpreting Scripture this way, having their hope misplaced, that somehow they feel if they can just do certain things right, America is going to be saved. Are you sure that God wants to save America or make it great? Well, of course he does. Really? Well, then why is there no interest, not only not in America, it's not mentioned in Scripture, of course, but in real estate, period, in the New Testament? It just doesn't make the agenda in the teaching of the apostles. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Christians have three citizenships. First of all, we are citizens of the kingdom of God if we are by faith in Christ. And as a result, we are aliens of our citizenship in this earth. And in the earth, in the world, in the temporal world, we have two citizenships. Citizens of the human race, we are one family bearing the image of God, no matter what our race or color or ethnic background. And then we are generally citizens of a particular locale, a geography, a country. But the important thing for us to remember is this, among other things. It's our citizenship in heaven that is our real address. When we start making nationalism our primary address, or even humanity is our primary address, we're missing something fundamental to the biblical teaching. American values that, if allowed to become our major focus in terms of our home, can cripple the church. Let me give you some examples. Here are some things that are really important in American values that I think can creep into and become important in the church. Narcissism. God's plan is for my personal happiness. Now, I don't know about you, but right now things are going real well. So basically, I'm not going to change anything. Now, the fact that 40% of our population are suffering materially in other ways, I mean, that's their problem. If they just got smart and worked harder, they'd be like me. We've got to be careful with that. Pragmatism. If it works, it must be of God. You know, look, we're growing. Money's coming in. God's blessing us. We know we're blessed because things are growing as America defines growth. More money, more people, more popularity proves it. The Puritans, by the way, used that argument to justify the American Revolution because we won. And we won because of miraculous events like weather changing. Of course, when the weather went in the wrong direction, we forgot about that. But when it went in the right direction to win a battle, it was God. Power is political, material wealth, and position. Kind of like Jesus, I guess. Competition makes everything better. In what sense? Democracy, majority rule. Well, you want minority rule? No, we'd like values to rule. Not just those who are in positions of power. Success is defined by material and monetary growth and size. Even in our churches. How do we know a church is successful? Look at its budget. Oh, but it's a missionary budget. That makes all the difference in the world. Really. Really. We don't notice congregations and churches that basically aren't prospering in the way in which Americans, our culture, defines prosperity or success. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think that these things are necessarily evil. I'm saying they're very American. You won't find these emphases in the New Testament scriptures in the kingdom of God, but you'll find them all over the pages of our culture. The challenge is for the church to dance with the culture but not give up its place, not to follow Satan's lie, which says basically, as he did to Christ in the temptation, I know that you are going to control the world. Let me make a deal with you. If you will let me call the plays, I'll let you win. And we say to Satan, as Christ didn't, sounds like a good deal to me. The ends justify the means. If we let the world define how we do it, as long as we wind up winning, it's got to be of God. Not necessarily. When Jesus said, I am the way, he said, I am the way. Look at how I walk. Look at my priorities. And if you don't believe me, look at those who were going in a different way. And when they came to me, like Peter and Paul, they started going in my direction, in my way. As alien ambassadors, we are not called to reform or renew the fallen world, but to be light and salt in it, in and to it. Now, this is very controversial because Christians disagree here in terms of to what extent we are to change the society in which we live. I'm not saying we shouldn't be salt and light. The question is, what does that mean? And I'm going to suggest that we start by looking at the way in which the apostles and Jesus were salt and light, not in the way in which our culture says changes must take place. Seek the welfare, Jeremiah says, of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. If we want to find a parallel in the Old Testament writings in terms of application to the church today, look at Israel in its alienation from the land, outside the land. If you want to find a parallel, all Scripture is written for us, but not to or about us. The part of the Old Testament that really parallels the New Testament Christian's experience most clearly is the part that is addressed to Israel when it is an alien and outside the land. That's where we are. That's why Peter begins his letter addressing Christians as aliens, because this is not their home. This world is not their home. And the words that come to Israel in that posture in Jeremiah is, listen, try to make peace with your environment wherever possible without sacrificing your core values. Because when there is peace and prosperity in the culture around you, you can thrive and the kingdom of God can be developed like a seed or like leaven in a loaf. But if you spend all of your time trying to change the culture in a way, or the government in a way in which you probably can't, or even if you do, it's not going to be to your benefit. You're going to lose those opportunities to follow the way of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul echoes the same thing. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, salt and light. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. This is good and acceptable. It's good and acceptable to be salt and light. That is to pray that the environment will allow us to shine, allow us to influence. Mistake number two. The first mistake is this: forgetting our real address. The second mistake is this: placing too much faith and hope in human government, American uniqueness, and political power. But isn't America a Christian nation? Well, look at that. Aren't Christians to fight for restoring respect for biblical values in American culture? Certainly, but in what priority is that to be placed? First of all, in respect to the whole issue of our relationship to the government and is America a Christian nation, today's Christian nationalists, who would argue strongly that America was founded as a Christian nation, have a good portion of early American history on their side. The skeptics who say America was always a radical secular nation basically don't have much evidence for that. They've got evidence, but the strongest evidence is in support of the Puritan Christians' influence on the early American culture. Puritan Christians believed that Old Testament Israel is our story. We aren't Israel necessarily, but what happened to Israel is happening to us, referring to the pilgrims and to Puritans generally. The Old Testament is to be applied directly to our situation. Political freedom is a part of the gospel. There was a need to justify a break with England. And even passages that basically had nothing to do with political freedom, had to do with spiritual freedom, were applied in sermons to include political freedom. Providence is assurance of God's favor. The success of the American Revolution is a sign that God's sovereign hand is on or was on America. Today, in more radical forms of high Presbyterian or high Reformed theology, there's a movement called theonomy. It comes from the Greek word for law. They're called Reconstructionists, and they basically are trying to revive strict rule of biblical law in America, including treating gay people and wayward children the way the Old Testament law says specifically they should be treated. I won't go into it. It's a little R-rated. But the point is, there are Christians who basically want to read the Old Testament that way because they really believe this is God's way. In early American history, there were a lot of people who thought like that. If you didn't worship on the Sabbath, and by the way, the Sabbath was changed to Sunday. I don't know how they worked that. Well, I know how they worked that, but biblically, I don't know how they worked that. You could be punished, fined, or even worse. One of the most enlightening books that I read early in my Christian life was this book by Michael Novak, The Spirit of Democratic Capitalism. Apart from the strong influence of Puritan Christianity in the early shaping of American culture, Novak, who, again, a very interesting person, in that he was a political progressive socialist. Later in his life, he had a political conversion and became a neoconservative. And this book basically is one of his theses. His argument is this. America is like a three-legged stool, its culture. Democratic government, capitalist economy, biblical ethical spirit. And he's saying you need all three legs to work together. You take out the biblical ethical spirit, and what you have is capitalism becoming an exploitation of the poor by the rich. And democracy becoming an endless litigation of rights, or the marginalization or exclusion of the minority by the majority. And pluralism becomes the dignifying of every kind of divergence as a form of creativity. In other words, it looks real messy without a moral base. And he cites the fact that Karl Marx was fully aware of this, and this is why Karl Marx was so concerned to attack religion in Western civilization. You didn't have to attack capitalism or democracy. Just get rid of religion, and the rest of it will fall down. It'll implode. Our Constitution is made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other, John Adams. He's right. He understood what Novak is talking about, although he lived long before Novak did. Third, the Capitol and the Constitution contained biblical references. When I was a part of the First Amendment grant the university had, a law professor at UNC and I we traveled together different places in the state to give community debates. I was taking one position on the First Amendment, he was taking another. And on one occasion, we were with a number of law students in his home, and the question came up. I raised the question that we're talking about the Ten Commandments in public places, government places. I said, well, aren't the Ten Commandments inscribed on the courthouse of the U.S. Supreme Court? And I said, no, of course they're not. You know, that's just a urban legend, false news. I said, well, you may be right. I didn't have any pictures. So the next time I went to Washington, I brought my camera. And I got these pictures from the doors of the Supreme Court, both inside and out. Now, the guide, nice young girl, I asked her, what are those strange-looking things there? Numbered 1 to 10, two tablets. And she kind of rolled her eyes and she said, officially, they are the first 10 amendments to the Constitution.
Oh, my gosh.
But she kind of rolled her eyes. She knew that wasn't going to fly with most people who visited. But they're still there. Now, the critics will say, yes, but the architect of that building wrote a letter saying that the intention of the details in his architectural design were in no way to imply that the Ten Commandments were the basis of our moral system. And that letter exists. The problem is it was never signed. So it could very well have been fabricated. But the point is this. It is what it is. It's interesting, behind the desk of the Supreme Court Chief Justice is this engraving. It's a picture of it's a picture of Moses. And there are lawgivers from every religion and philosophy on both sides. But notice that Moses is standing with his arm on a large tablet. Can you read the numbers on the tablet? It's 5. It's the second tablet of the law. Now, why is that significant? Because the first tablet of the law has to do with our relationship with God. The second has to do with civil religion. This is a picture of what the founders really had in mind with respect to biblical inscriptions in the Capitol. Yes?
And actually, you can see Roman number 1 and 2, with me, it's just covering 3 and 4.
Yeah.
So that's all the commandments.
Yeah. Is it? Let's see. Yeah. Oh, yeah, you're right. But the sentiment, as we're going to see, contains the idea. When you go to Washington, D.C., you'll find lots of biblical inscriptions all over on monuments, in stone. You can't even get rub them out. They're there. But you'll also notice this. There is no mention of Jesus or of the gospel. It's all Moses and the law. That's not insignificant. The biblical inscriptions center attention on civil law and Moses, not the gospel and Jesus. The U.S. was the first nation, Western nation, to omit explicitly Christian symbols in its flag and other natural symbols. Other Western cultures included often Christian symbols. We never have. Is the U.S. A Christian nation? Well, the answer probably is something like this. Yes and no. That satisfies no one. 75% profess Christian faith. Many of our core values have been shaped by biblical ethics. But this is not the same as Orthodox Christianity. Constitutionally, the answer is no. The Christian faith is not mentioned, while Enlightenment ideas of freedom from external authority prevail in our Constitution. It is interesting that in 1863, a proposed amendment to the U.S. Constitution was offered. This was the proposal. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, it was suggested that we insert in that these words: recognizing and being the being and attributes of Almighty God, the divine authority of the Holy Scriptures, the law of God is a prominent role, paramount role, and Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior of and Lord of all. These inscriptions, or this addition, was not accepted. The proposal was rejected not because it mentioned God, but because it was explicitly Christian. That's not insignificant. If you want to understand American civil religion, I would argue this. This is just my personal opinion. Freemasonry captures the soul of the U.S. Constitution spirit. The Masons, as we know them. the three G's of Freemasonry: geometry, reason; God, religion; gnosis, virtue or righteousness. And I don't know if there are any members of the Masonic Lodge here. But the point is, the Masonic Lodge is not evil. It's just not evangelical Christian. But it is theistic. And it does promote virtues. Rational moral theism. Virtue, courage, loyalty, prudence, truthfulness, compassion, and so forth. Things that most Americans, most historians in America would say, this is American civil religion. It's an umbrella that includes evangelical Christians, Roman Catholics, but also people who are outside of those big traditions, as long as they share those basic virtues, rational moral theism. We look at the 20 greatest names in the American Revolution. 10 were Masons, card-carrying Masons. 3, probable Masons. 1, humanist. 1, advocates Freemasonry without being a card-carrying member. 4, no record of connection with Masonry. It wasn't just George Washington. There was a whole covey of Masons in that group. Now, the point I'm making is this. The influence of the Enlightenment was stronger than the influence of the Puritans. And the Masonic, or the Freemasons' charter grew out of that Enlightenment ideal. And I would argue best represents the soul of early America. That's debatable. Not everyone's going to agree with me on that. And I might change my mind with more clear thinking. My understanding of, this is, again, my understanding, but again, check me out. The pillars of American political culture basically consist of the European Enlightenment and its emphasis, a system of government that's representative, coming from Greco-Roman Catholic governmental systems and biblical moral values. Freedom for all people, justice for each person, dignity for every soul. 3 basic words: rights, representation, and reverence. That's the core. Those are the taproots of our culture, I would argue. They battle to compete with one another. But here's the way it was intended to work. It was basically intended that the people would basically rule the nation, not a king, not a committee. And here's how it would work. The biblical moral values of individuals would be spread by the churches and infect the individual hearts and souls of citizens, who then would elect representatives reflecting those values that would shape our laws. That's how it was supposed to work. Now, the problem comes when people try to short-circuit that, when Christians especially try to short-circuit that by saying, we're not going to try to convince our brothers and sisters, our neighbors, of the values that we hold. We're going to go straight for the jugular, for Washington, D.C. We're going to use the court. We're going to basically do whatever we have to get people in positions of power who are going to enforce rules, even though they may not be popular with the people around us. That is a problem. Placing too much faith and hope in American government, American uniqueness, political power. God may not be interested, as we are, in making America great. Sorry. The New Testament does not prescribe any form of human government, any one form of human government. Kingdom power is not political. See Jesus, Paul and Peter and John. America does not occupy a special place in God's kingdom. Again, that's not what we want to hear. There's no evidence for that. The Mayflower Compact basically was made by Puritans who set up a contract between them and God. God didn't set it up, they did. But they assumed that if they set it up, God would honor it. That's not the way it works. If you want a biblical contract like Israel had, God's got to initiate it. Israel did not go searching for God. God sought out Israel. Now, here's what I wanted to get to. The religious left is tempted to give the state a messianic role in the life of people. The state functions as savior. Define the human dilemma in material terms. Saves bodies, not souls. Our problem is just money. Get enough money distributed to the right people and our problems will be solved. Promote community apart from the spirit of Christ. Ethics is an economic and individual rights issue. Personal ethics. But economics is public ethics. See the poor as primarily victims of a greedy, rich, and capitalistic system that takes unfair advantage of them. The poor need hand and handout only. Look down their noses at the political right. Conservatives are selfish, materialistic, intolerant, and evil. Amen. I didn't hear any amens on that one. Maybe we'll get some amens with this one. The religious right is tempted to make uncritical nationalism a sacred calling. America is always right, even when they're not, because they're America. God's hand is on us. Define God's blessing in terms of the American dream. Kingdom values are confused with personal material blessings. If we're being blessed economically, that's of God. Well, it is, but that's not what God is most interested in. Confront select personal moral issues only, like school prayer, abortion. These are issues that are important. But are they more important than pride, materialism? I don't think so. Or I'd argue that there are more important things that we basically tolerate. God will bless us if we repent of abortion, sexual immorality, and socialism. See the poor as primarily lazy and irresponsible who could change their state if they would only work harder and smarter. The poor only need opportunity. Demonizing the left. Political liberals are always naive and usually, I mean always, power-hungry, wrong, and probably not Christian. Now, both sides share some things in common. This is my point. They are preoccupied with the temporal material. It's all about this life and now. They are convinced that the solutions are political. It's all about social systems. They associate their politics with their theology. God is on our side. They are more committed to being understood by rather than understanding each other. We don't need to care to hear about your ideas. They question the motives of those on the other side. We are the only ones addressing the real issues with right motives and realistic solutions. That's a problem. Democracy gives us the right to disagree and is designed to use the energy of creative conflict to drive positive social change. Partisanship is not a problem. Demonizing the other side is. Now, finally, three. Reducing Christianity to personal ethics and public policy. The challenge of the Christian is not that we fail to reform America, culture, or the systems of a fallen world, but that we accept Satan's challenge to gain the whole world by any means. See Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus. The Ten Commandments were not given to reform the world, but to break its heart. And that's what we're going to see in a few weeks. The Ten Commandments are not our hope directly. They lead us to our hope. So, how do Christians conduct themselves civilly? I would suggest three ways to start. Use common ground, common good, and common sense. Not just quoting scripture, but just basically work to agree on what is reality and what isn't. And what are our goals? What can we agree with those we disagree with politically or religiously? What can we agree on in terms of what is good for everyone? And then rely on common sense. Let's listen to one another, understand one another, argue with one another. As I've said on other occasions, one of the things I'll never forget was that when I was speaking at the National Association of Rabbis in Carolina several years ago at Wild Acres, I heard a lecture by a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, who was explaining fundamentalist Christianity, evangelical Christianity. His explanation was so concise and so powerful that I went to him afterwards and I said, "That was brilliant. I've never heard a summation of what evangelicals believe and why they believe the way you've explained it." And his answer, I said, "Why aren't you a Christian?" And he said, "Because nothing happened to Israel. Israel did not profit." He was he was reading the Old Testament, truly. But here's what I came away with. I said, he has shown me, if I want to influence people, I have got to understand what they believe and why they believe it and why it's powerful at a degree to which they are convinced I really know them, I really listen to them. Then I'll listen. They'll listen to me. If you disagree with me, my best chance to change your mind is to convince you I understand your position's power better than you do. I can argue your position better than you can. And then you say, "Well, why don't you accept it?" For these reasons, bang, 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 bang. There are other things that basically must go into the puzzle. The point is, we can learn from that. Many of us get in or have been involved in heated conversations over American culture and the Christian's relationship to the state and politics, so forth and so on. I'm just suggesting what we should do is cool down. Use common sense, common good, common ground. Civil Christian conduct basically must involve this. Fear not. Remember where your hope is and where the Scripture says and does not, what it says and does not say about human government. Just reflect on Scripture. Recognize we're not to live in fear. Be civil and respectful in public debate. Seek a wise balance between individual liberty and common good and general welfare. Respect the fact, by the way, when people say, "Just read the Constitution, we want to follow the Constitution," let's follow the Constitution. The government is to promote the general welfare. That's a pretty general statement, and it's worthy of debate. What is the general welfare? Well, everyone seems to know, but will not talk about it. They just believe the Constitution. Base your political arguments on common ground, common sense, and common good. One of my frequent quoted persons, the late Richard John Newhouse. "The religious left wants the kingdom on earth without its king and before its time." That's his quote. What follows is not his, but I think it's right. "The religious right wants the kingdom without the cross." We don't want to suffer. We don't want things not to go our way. "Peace I leave with you," Jesus says. "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." How does the world give peace to us? Well, we get our way. We get our people on the Supreme Court. We get laws, basically, that protect our children from that wicked secularism and socialism. As though somehow the kingdom of God is going to collapse if we don't, those things don't happen. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not arguing for liberal abortion laws. I'm not arguing for keeping biblical values out of public education, or even knowledge of the Bible, the biblical stories, out of public education. That has a real important part in our history. What I'm saying is this: that's not the way we're going to find peace. The way God gives us peace is the kind of peace that the martyrs had throughout the first several decades of the Christian church. It's the kind of peace Paul had in prison. Those of you who were with us when we studied Ephesians, you remember the last chapter. Paul's in prison, and he's asking for prayers. Not that he'd get out of prison, but that he'd be courageous and faithful in his witness in prison. Now, again, that tells us a lot about Jesus is the way. He was simply following Christ. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be anxious. Don't be fearful. My ways are not your ways. That's what we should not forget. Okay, our time is way past. Next week, it's not going to lighten up too much. We're going to talk about slavery and social justice, Lord willing. Okay.